All right. Revelation. As we continue through our look at this marvelous book, last week dealt with the second group of churches. We saw Pergamum and Thyatira were faithful in persecution and good works, but were allowing false teachers to lead the church into immorality. And the Lord said this cannot be done. Jesus said that because of this, they were in danger of the church being closed down. Despite their good works, they were faithful to Him, but they were allowing false teachers to come in and lead them into despicable behavior and sin. And the Lord says that it doesn't matter how nice you are or everything else, that's reason to close you down. So we saw that we are responsible to take His word seriously and to adhere to sound doctrine and be intolerant of those who deny it or refuse to live by it. Now, maybe 30, 40 years ago, I would just leave it at that. But you young people have been raised from birth in a mindset that the word intolerant is a bad word. And so why are we to be intolerant? We're supposed to be tolerant of everybody. Back in the day, what we were being told is we are to be tolerant and of everything, and that's certainly the case. We want to be tolerant, to live in peace with. And what that meant was we were to live in peace with people who were not just like us. Today, though, it's a whole different thing. They still cry, "We are to be tolerant," but you're not tolerant of Christians or those who are not in agreement with us. In fact, it's funny. The whole idea is hypocritical to some degree because we are not to be tolerant of murderers. We're not to be tolerant of pedophiles. Now, the list of what we are to be tolerant is growing longer and longer, and what we're being intolerant of is shorter and shorter, no doubt. But everybody is intolerant of things. And some things we should be intolerant of. So this idea that, well, we're just supposed to be tolerate everything is a lie on its face. So what I mean by this, that we are to be intolerant of those who are, who teach false doctrine, is that it doesn't mean that we are not to love them, that we are not to try to reach them for Christ. It does not mean that we are not to live with them in peace. That's tolerance. But today, you are intolerant if you disagree with somebody and would dare to say so. And that's why the world is intolerant of Christians, because Christians have been commanded to speak out about what the Bible says, right? So we are to be intolerant of people coming into our church and speaking that which dishonors the Lord and does not line up with the Word of God. We are to be intolerant of their influence upon us. But at the same time, we are to be tolerant. We are to live, one of the problems we have in this country is we cannot live peaceably with people who disagree with us. And so, you gotta be able to think through some of these things and not redefine words, which is, of course, one of the big problems we face today too, is word definitions are being completely changed by the, politically correct. But let's understand what tolerance means, what intolerance means in a way that actually can function. But that's what Christ says. Christ says, you are tolerating Jezebel, you are tolerating the Nicolaitans, and if you do it, I'm going to shut you down. So we got to take that seriously. In our text today, starting in chapter 3, in verse 1, we come to the church of Sardis. At one time, Sardis thought itself to be impregnable because it was situated on top of a cliff. But in 549, and again in 218 BC, it was overtaken. They weren't as secure as they thought they were. In 17 AD, it was partially destroyed by an earthquake. And by the time John wrote this book, it was actually facing decay. And so once again, we see a city that the church was located in had a history that the church was following along, maybe in more spiritual sense, but we see the comparison here. It is the church here had become self-satisfied and boastful. Or excuse me, well, the city had become self-satisfied and boastful. And they thought that they were safe. And turns out, though, in their history, someone had come along and shattered their supposed safety. And Jesus picks up on that and says, look, you're in a similar situation. If you're not careful, you're going to find yourself in the same situation they were in. It had taken the characteristics of the city it had found itself in. And so by now we have seen this theme in these letters of the church's tendency to be conformed to the society around it. And in each case, this was their greatest problem and their greatest danger. And it's the one that had to be fixed if they were to continue to shine in the darkness and be useful to those around them. In other words, we're being told your usefulness to society is not how much you reflect them, but reflect Christ. And so it seems to be clear that we are to see that these things apply to all the churches of all the ages. And certainly today, as we see many churches are deliberately trying to be like the culture around them, but that is not evangelism. Evangelism is to call for them to come out of the world to Christ. Not that they are, the evangelism is not a message that God loves you just as you are. And yet that's what they're being told. So while their life was ebbing away and about to go out, Jesus describes himself as having the life-giving spirit. We see again how he describes himself in a way that meets the problem here. And their fate is in his hands. He says, I am the life-giving spirit. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He goes on to say, I know your works, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So wake up, strengthen that which remains and is about to die. He says, I've found your works complete in the sight. I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. So again, you see, you're self-satisfied. You think you're alive, but you're not in a very real way. Notice that there is no reference to persecution here, like there are in some of the other churches, because they were Christian in name, but they weren't doing anything. And so there's no reason for them to suffer persecution. They had peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. They had works, but they had no substance. There was no life in those works. We might say that the elements necessary for something to be honoring to the Lord was missing from the works. There's no faith. There's no hope. There's no love. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, it mentions those three things as necessary. And it says that, look, even if you do good works, if love for Christ isn't at the center of it, it's really not a good work. It might be a good work horizontally. You can feed the poor or do whatever it is you're doing, even evangelizing or whatever. You can do it. It might be something good horizontally, but God's not pleased with it. So it's not a good work in any way that matters. Their works lack fire and sincerity for Christ. So they're incomplete. Another way to look at this is that godliness must be on the inside to make our righteous works righteous. It's not always the case, but generally godliness speaks of that which is within, and righteousness speaks of the works that would emanate from godliness. So it's possible for the hypocrite to do works that look righteous, but it's not godly because we don't do it for the right reason. We don't do it in service to God and worship to Him. And that's kind of what's going on here. And so he mentions in verse 3, I will come like a thief. Now, and that maybe would cause them to think of the city's past, where they thought they were safe and they weren't. It reminds us that references to the Lord's coming don't always refer to His second coming, which I think sometimes people fail to appreciate. I don't know what the actual percentage would be, but if you think about it, 99.something% of all Christians, the Lord's coming will be at death, right? He'll come for us when he brings us home to himself, because they won't be alive when he comes again, right? And so for most of us, when we think about the Lord's coming, he's coming for me at death. But here's a third way. I'm coming for you in judgment. I'm coming to snuff out your light if you don't repent. But he's not throwing them all under the bus. He's praising those who are being faithful. We would assume that each of these churches have some saved, or their life would have already been snuffed out and the Lord wouldn't even have bothered sending them a message. And so those that try to live in such a way that conforms to Christ and not be defiled by the world are promised to be dressed in spotlessly white clothes someday when he brings them to himself. As he goes on to say, they have not soiled their garments. Those who have not soiled their garments, again, not in a literal sense, but have not picked up the defilements of this world, but are trying to maintain a holy life for me, they will walk with me in white. So they'll have, you know, you try to keep yourself clean, but someday you're going to be, all sin will be removed. You'll be dressed in perfect righteousness. It says, for they are worthy. You know, I've said so often, all the references to the judgment in the New Testament are always, when we stand before the Lord, are always based on our works. And we don't mean by that that we're saved by works, we're saved by grace, but grace always comes with a transforming power. And if you stand before the Lord someday and you haven't been transformed, you haven't lived differently, Christ has not made a difference in your life, then it just shows you were never saved to start with. And that's what he says here. None of us are worthy to live with Christ forever. But if you're truly saved, you are trying to please him. You're walking in a way that you're willing to accept the reproach of Christ. Or you're not worthy. And that's Christ saying this. I'm not making it up. Christ is saying that. And again, if you're struggling with what I'm saying there, we'll get together and we'll try to talk through that. Now in verse 5, he says, the one who will conquer will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So again, the white garments here is interesting. In ancient Greece, men participated in sports and races and so forth, usually without clothes, just naked. And as I understand it, the women generally weren't allowed to be there, but that's just what they did. I read somewhere also that winners in certain races were given a white raiment as part of the reward for being victorious. So perhaps Christ is picking up on these things that they would have been familiar with. White raiment was something reserved for those who won the race. They were victorious, and that's what he says here. And then he says, whose names I will never blot out of the name of the book of life. Their name out of the book of life. Now, the book of life is mentioned a few times in this book. What we'll see is that the names aren't written down when someone gets saved. You know, it doesn't really say it here, but over in a couple places that's mentioned again. Notice here, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 17, and the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. The book of life is a euphemism as such. I don't think God has a book that he writes in. Now, if you think he does, I'm not going to argue that. I think the point, though, again, this is the book of Revelation, is that God has determined, and when God determines something, you can't make it more sure if you etch it in stone, right? Because when God decrees something, when in his mind he determines to do something, it's going to be done. When he elected his people, their names, as it were, written down in stone. And they're not going to ever be erased, because God is not going to lose all that the Father's given me. You know, will will not be lost. They'll keep them until the last day. I've actually heard preachers say back in the day, anyway, where I was brought up in, is that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, God writes your name in the book. Well, no, that completely misses the point. And of course, but you basically saying, I wrote my own name in the book. And of course, you got those who rightly, that's what you believe, think that you can write your name out of, that God can blot your name out, you lose your salvation. But that, it misses the whole point. These are those who truly are saved, the Lord will never lose. They're written down before, as it says there, before the foundation of the world, which again must speak of election. And so this is a letter to Sardis. In verse 7, we come to the city of, and the church at Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is one of the two that didn't have anything negative said about it. Philadelphia was a city that had never been taken in battle, even though it looked weak. One way it appeared weak was that it would have numerous earthquakes, and so it was just very difficult to build up a strong edifice. It had Christian influence, evidently longer than all the other cities. It had also a big winemaking district, and its coins had the head of Bacchus, the god of Bacchus, on it, who was the god of wine, which basically became a symbol of hedonistic, drunken orgy parties. And so that was the culture that that church lived in. But the church was strong here. And it was also known for having a strong missionary program, evidently in verse 8. I know your works, but I have set before you, behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. And it's taken to mean that they had the ability to evangelize and in this way. It was an open door. Jesus here describes himself as the true one, as opposed to those Jews who still assume themselves to be the true people of God, but were not. In verse 9, he says, I know that you have, in the middle of verse 8, I know that you have but little power, like the city, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He's already referred to the synagogue of Satan. The Jews, of course, who were still in Judaism, had rejected crucified Christ. No longer were Jews. They were no longer Christ's people. If you're going to be a Jew, you've got to be in the Jew, Jesus Christ, the Son of Israel, who actually obeyed and earned life. That's the true Jew, and I think there's several places in the New Testament, here, Revelation 2 and 3, being two of those places, where the Lord makes it very clear, being a child of Abraham no longer brings the blessings, you must be in Christ. So there, he says they're the synagogue of Satan. Now when he was on earth, he went to the synagogue, and he preached in the synagogue. But once the Jews rejected him and he was crucified, that was all abandoned. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He doesn't say in my father's house, he says that your house is left unto you desolate. So here, there seems to be a clear and interesting drawing from Isaiah 60 when he talks about how that they will, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In Isaiah 60, we find out, I didn't put it down here for time's sake, but there Isaiah refers to, in that passage, the Lord refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel, that he refers to himself here in just a moment. But he speaks of the day in which the Gentiles who have persecuted them, will someday come and bow down before the Jews whom they have oppressed. And I think, of course, it probably refers primarily to the day in which the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom. But maybe it also, there's an element there in which they, the Gentile powers have destroyed Israel, and the day's coming when they shall be humbled before you. But it's here, interesting here, that John switches this all around and says that someday the ethnic Jews will come before the church and bow down. So the day when they will be humbled. So it seems that John sees Isaiah fulfilled in the church as the true Israel, and he kind of makes that distinction. So I thought that was kind of interesting. He says, verse 10, because I have kept my, because you have kept my word about with patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So he was going to, part of their, what he was going to bless them with was they were going to escape some of the persecution that others were going through. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is referred to, Jerusalem is referred to back in Isaiah 60. But here he now says that the church will be dwelling in the new Jerusalem, and the Jews will be coming to bow down to them. So you kind of see how he's pulling from Isaiah 60, but applying it now in a different way. They have been faithful in tribulation, and the Lord is going to keep them safer than some others for a time, which reminds us, again, we kind of see here that we all are not going to go through the same persecution. Christians don't all suffer the same way, and that's God's business. But we all have the same marching orders regardless. So this, like the city that they lived in, it didn't look like much, but the Lord was its strength. And so in reality, he says here, you are a pillar of the temple or the dwelling place of God. You're weak in the world's eyes, but you are strong in faith, and you make up the dwelling place of God. So again, another principle is however things appear in this life has nothing to do with the reality of things, of those who are waiting for Christ. And we'll see that really brought home in the final letter. Again, the New Jerusalem will be explained in chapter 21. We'll look at that in more depth, but I think basically it speaks of the glorified, perfectly safe church in eternity, the New Jerusalem. And that brings us into verse 14 and the church at Laodicea, which I think in some ways kind of sums up all these letters in just very starkly and plainly. Everything written here about the church is easily known about the city. You just see it all so clearly here. Laodicea had hot springs, a place where people would go for their health. Like we have hot springs even in this country, where they thought they had healing properties. Whether any of it really does is, you know, maybe debatable. But at that time, they thought it was. But it didn't have good drinking water because it had these hot springs that were full of minerals and was really undrinkable. They had to have the good cold drinking water brought in via the aqueducts. There was also a famous school of medicine here where their eyes were treated. And all these things are mentioned in this letter. They also made garments from black wool. And so because of that, it was a very rich city. It was so rich that at one point it was destroyed by an earthquake, and the citizens refused any aid from the government because they had all the money they needed. They didn't need anybody's help, which again is brought out here. They were rich and they knew it. And so they were self-satisfied and proud. And here we see so obviously the church is taking its cue from the world around it. What does he say? I know your works. First of all, you're neither cold or hot. Then he's verse 17, for you say, I am rich and have prospered. I need nothing. Well, there couldn't be a more unchristian, unbiblical statement than to say, I don't need anything. All right. And of course, it's not because if you say, hey, you know, you've just fallen on hard times, or maybe you had a bill come up and you say, do you need any help? And someone says, well, no, I've got the money. I don't need any help. Well, that's one thing. But here he's spiritualizing it. He's saying, look, you're, as a Christian, you're saying you don't need the Word. You don't need Christ. And a Christian who doesn't understand how dependent we are upon Christ and each other has really lost its way. And that's the problem here. So in contrast, Jesus describes himself as the faithful and true witness as opposed to these hypocrites. He says that he is the beginning of God's creation, which is an interesting phrase here, the latter part of verse 14, the beginning of God's creation. You know, you have like the Jehovah's Witness who take this to mean that he was the first of God's creation. Because that's, again, as a theme today. In the English, it could mean that. Right? If someone says he's the beginning of God's creation, it was the first thing that he created, right? But that's not how the Bible as a rule uses this terminology. If you want to turn over to to Colossians chapter 1, just to kind of give you an idea of what's really going on here. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read starting in verse 15. Biblically, it is used, and we'll see it used this way here in Colossians, that when he says he's the firstborn or the beginning of God's creation, it means that he is the one who created everything. That it all came from him. We'll see this starting off in verse 15 of Colossians 1 with that idea. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, there's the same idea here. But how does it describe or define being the firstborn? That he was the first, that he came from the Father and the first thing of creation? No, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. A very divine statement, but it's kind of like John chapter 1. All things that were made were made by the Word, John tells us. Everything that is. That's what it's saying here. But there's a little bit more in this idea of being the firstborn of creation. Verse 17. And he is before all things. Again, not in time, but in preeminence. And in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So the idea here is that he is the first, this as a firstborn son is the one who gets the greater inheritance. He has the greater honor. So Christ being the firstborn of creation, he is the one through whom creation has come, and he is the one for whom creation was created to start with. He might receive the glory. And that's what is to be understood in these words, not that he was the first one God created. It just completely misses the point, of course, and is denied by other scripture as well. All right, so that's just a little extra there. You don't have to worry, pay for or anything. Verse 15 then, here's the problem that he gets to. It was cold, dead, formal, and therefore useless. It describes so many of the mainline denominations, what they have become today. And here the Bible is no longer considered God's inspired word, and so truth has been abandoned for formality and social issues. And this is why he refers to himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, because they no longer are concerned with being a faithful witness of the word of God. But they are rich and self-satisfied, and they have lost the whole meaning to who they are. The problem is that the lost need the gospel. They don't need social programs. The poor might need such things. You know, it's the poor sometimes need to be fed or they need to be helped. But lost people need to be found. Dead people need life. Sick people need healing. And remember, he's describing them as all these things. Imprisoned people need free. And all that comes through the gospel. That's what this world needs. They're dead in their trespasses and sin, and they need life that comes from the gospel.
I was listening to a supposed scholar today. I think he teaches at Duke. And he said that modern day scholarship has moved beyond Paul's and Jesus' view of sexuality. That the Holy Spirit, back in their day, had come along and told them their big revelation by the Holy Spirit was that the Gentiles were now to be included in the church, which was true as far as it goes. You know, in the Old Testament, pretty much only the only people that had light were the Jews. In the New Covenant, obviously, one of the things that the mysteries hidden that was revealed in the New Testament was that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the family of God, given light. So that was where the Holy Spirit's ministering to, kind of giving them light that they didn't know beforehand. And he says, today the Holy Spirit has come along and told us, oh, by the way, we are no longer to exclude homosexuals and others like that from the church, but accept them in as brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, Jesus and Paul were just first century Jewish men who didn't know any better, because the Holy Spirit hadn't told them any better. But now we, Holy Spirit has told us that. Now, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to debunk the obvious, but it's funny that he somehow believes what the Bible says about there being a Holy Spirit, but doesn't believe anything else it says, and kind of, again, is picking and choosing what he wants to believe. But this is the state of academia today, pretty much everywhere, and almost, and not just in secular universities, but in the majority of what call themselves evangelical universities, this is what's being taught, take my word for it. But this is a result of rejecting the truth. And so this is the problem with the Laodiceans. And so he uses lukewarm water to describe the uselessness of this situation of so-called Christians who have stopped preaching the word of truth and have started to be religious in some way. Hot water springs that they had could be used for healing. He said, why does he say, I wish you were either hot or cold? It's funny, growing up, I remember preachers, again, I make it sound like I was just didn't hear any good messages. That's not true. But I remember preachers saying, when dealing with this subject, that God wants you to either be hot or cold. He hates lukewarmness. So you could be on fire for Jesus, or you could just really be out there and not doing anything for Jesus. He liked that better than being lukewarm. And that is just absolutely not what Jesus is saying here. I want you to be one or the other, but I don't like lukewarm. He's comparing again to the either the hot springs that had medicinal value or the aqueducts bringing in the cold water that was good. But what is the use of lukewarm water? Nobody wants to drink lukewarm. I mean, I don't. I don't like drinking lukewarm water. I do. I've spit it out if I go to the tap and didn't realize it had been heated, you know. And that's what he's saying here. I want you to be doing what you're supposed to be doing, because right now you're in a situation of lukewarmness. You're not doing anything good. It's not good or bad. It's good and good. Hot water was good. The warm springs were good. Lukewarm is not good. That's what he's saying here. And so the word heals. It's the only thing that gives life. If you've rejected the word, you're not serving any point, and you become useless. And that's what's going on here. So, in verse 17, he goes on to point to their being rich, and because of that, they don't feel any need for help. And when Christians see themselves as spiritually in need of no one, they don't see a dependence and accountability, the importance of having a dependence and accountability with each other, and of course with the Word of God, then you bring yourself into a situation in which you are in a lot of trouble. You think you're rich. You think, I don't need anybody else, but you do need people. You not only need the Word, you need the Holy Spirit, and you need accountability. You need fellowship. These are things that we need. And it's not usually difficult to spot a professing Christian who doesn't think they need the ministry of the Word of God and the fellowship and accountability of the saints. They think they're fine as they are. You see it most often with people who think that it's okay to sit at home and watch preaching on TV or on TV or the internet. They're self-satisfied. I'll decide what I need. Unfortunately, I think we see a lot of it today with COVID. It has caused a lot of churches to quit meeting together. As if somehow Christians have always been in danger when they meet. How many places on the earth today that if you meet, you're putting your life in your hands, but in order to be safe, let's just not meet anymore. Well, I mean, I think it's not good. We need each other. We need to minister the word of God. And so Christ reminds us that wealth is relative. You think you're okay. You think you're rich, but you're not. Having this world's good is one thing, but if you don't have Christ, then you're really poor and you're sick. You're to be pitied, he says. You're blind and naked. And all these things, again, are things the city boasted in. But if you think about it, we're all poor. We're all born into this world without any righteousness. We have nothing, unable to come to God. We're sick because we live for ourselves and we live for this world. And so we don't know what life is about, and we're walking in darkness. We're to be pitied because those people who think that they don't need Christ, we know are going to hell. You know, it's so easy to get this irate and mad at some of the leaders and people out there today, but at the end of the day, they are to be pitied because these people are living in open rebellion to God and are headed for a Christless eternity. We got to pity them at the end of the day, so that we would be willing to minister to them. And of course, it's because they're blind. They haven't been given the Holy Spirit. He has opened their eyes to see Christ and to understand the Word of God. So they then are naked because they're not clothed with Christ's righteousness, right? So all these things, we see the spiritual, explanation of what he's saying. And so the problem was that these things, none of the things that they were trusting in can survive death. They will help, they will not, because when we stand before God without Christ, we will stand before Him naked. One of the things that says, the Bible says, is that those in Christ will never be ashamed, will never be put to shame. The idea there will never be naked because we have Christ. Can you imagine a worse feeling or situation than to stand before God and be an unbeliever, to have no one to flee to, no righteousness to call your own, right? There's no situation worse than that. And he's saying, be careful, because you're looking a lot like that. And so they needed to forsake, in verse 18, forsake the gold and those clothes made from the black wool and seek to be clothed in his white garments. Then they would be truly rich and truly clothed. They're trusting in the wrong things. Their spiritual eyes were blind. Even while they boasted to be able to heal the eyes, they were actually blind. And so this church seems to be the closest to apostasy and its light being snuffed out. Well, there's a passage in Isaiah that sounds a lot like this, what John writes here, or what Christ says. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, because you've got to understand you have no money before you're going to actually go to the store, right? Someone who has everything doesn't go to the store to buy anything because I don't need anything, right? So you're talking about, it's a call, a gospel call to understand your need. You have no money, but he says, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money? So they have some sort of money, right? For that which is not bread. And you labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Again, you hear the seven letters sound a lot like this. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Now, how do you buy life from God? How do you buy, if you don't have any money, how do you come and buy and eat. Well, not by the money that they had, because all that money could do is buy stuff that doesn't matter, that's going to be left behind. And notice here what he says, spend your money for that, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The term buy here doesn't mean money or works have to change hands, like we normally think of purchasing something. It means to procure it somehow. And we buy or procure through faith. That's how we gain Christ. Here he says, listen, eat, delight, incline your ear, that your soul may live. You can read through the passage. And that's how we buy. That's how we get what Christ has. We don't have the money. We don't have the necessary things to get it ourselves. But we can still come and purchase it, but it's going to be through faith. Jesus says his gold is refined by fire. It doesn't come through being rich and comfortable in the world, but by faith, forsaking all and finding everything that we need in Christ. And so he finishes up here in verse 20. This is, you know, he's dealt with the problem. He's told them, how to fix it. Quit trusting in those other things and come and trust only in me. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now again, growing up in a atmosphere in which preachers generally did not preach in context, verse by verse, but springboarded, just kind of picked a verse out that sounded like you could make it any way you wanted to, this verse was one that was always preached with the idea of the gospel and soul winning. In fact, we were in soul winning class. You were told you had to use this verse. It's a good verse to use. And what it means is that Jesus is standing outside your heart's door, knocking, wanting access, and it's up to you to let him in or not. All right. Well, first of all, it's just bad theology. I don't see the word heart in here anywhere. What he's referring to is the local church, the Laodiceans. He's basically saying, I'm standing at the door of the church. I'm knocking. I'm warning you. I'm wanting you to listen to what I got to say. Let me preach for you, he says, so that you might repent. It's not a verse that teaches that we all have free will and Jesus is standing at our heart's door hoping that we'll let him in. It's just not what it's talking about. That's completely missing the point. So he says here in verse 20, there's two ways you can go. You can continue on the way you are and be forsaken by the Lord. But those that take his name, but not his suffering, and use him for selfish pursuits as they were doing, he says, disgust me like lukewarm water. But our Lord, being loving and patient, calling them to repent, calling them to get right with him, because he wants to have close fellowship. That's why he saves us, so we might fellowship with him. But as long as they live for themselves, this will never take place. So he talks about coming in and sitting down and supping with them, which we'll see here later on in Revelation 19:9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. The eternity, when we are caught up to be with him forever, is described in one way as a marriage supper where the bride and the groom are finally united and get to enjoy married life, as it were. Heaven will be us enjoying our spouse, Jesus Christ, in a way that we just really can hardly scratch the surface of now. So we learn that our goal as the Lord's is to help and encourage God's people to repent and get back on track. He's not trying to cast someone off as, you know, if they stumble or fail. And, so we see the Lord's heart here. And so there's going to be every kind of church, as we kind of sum up these letters and close. There's going to be every kind of church during this age. Some of their lights are barely shining, others are shining brightly, some are weak, some are strong, some are worldly, some are strong in being Christ-like, some are barely doing anything profitable, some are too often are taking their cues from the world, but some are standing strong and are evangelizing, are being faithful in persecution. But there's only one Lord, one word, and one purpose. And so we are all to keep ourselves in the way, focus on Christ and proclaim His word and do not compromise with those who do compromise the word of God. And do so because He has won the battle. He's coming to reward those, and we will get to conquer with Him and sit with Him and reign with Him. We've already talked a little bit about that. We'll deal with that more so later on in the book. But there's the warnings are the same in all seven of these letters. Those who have not been given ears to hear will ignore these warnings, but they're only proven and they're not Christ to begin with. That's why what we are doing right this moment is extremely important and has eternal ramifications. I mean, when you come to church, you're listening to what Christ has got to say, and how you react to it will, I say will determine eternity. In other words, it will prove whether you are Christ or not. So don't allow yourself to come to church half asleep or casually, because this is what the problem was with some of these churches. The temptation to deny the Lord comes in three ways. Anti-Christian persecution, pressure to fit into society, and lastly, the temptation from within, from our flesh, right? And we're being exhorted here to recognize each of these and be ready to fight and win. Each one of these we need to take seriously. Be ready for persecution. Be ready to be disrespected. Constantly judge our motivation and our hearts. As the psalmist says in 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the word is to rule our hearts, not society, not PC correctness, not pleasure, not the fear of man. The Lord, the word is to rule our hearts. And in each case, that is made very plain. But especially, and with this I close, take the warning of each letter that makes it clear that one of the biggest temptations the church will face in every generation is to take on the characteristics of the culture around us and to start to think like it does. It's not just that we dress like them, which is a problem beyond question. That we talk like them, that certainly happens. It's that we start to think like they do. We start to think of sin like they do. To think about what is important like they do. What the purpose of life is like they do, and not the Word of God. And we're seeing stark examples today of how some churches have succumbed to political correctness and have taken their cues of morality from those around them. But lampstands, I think, are being blown out at an alarming rate in this country. And we are not special. This church is no different than any other church. If we are not faithful and uphold the Word of God, it can happen to us just as easily as it's happened to anybody else. If we're too high in our own estimation and we don't think we need the word, the ministry of the Word of God, it won't be long before the Lord says, you know what? I'm not going to let you continue to play the hypocrite. And He takes the light from us. So these, as we maybe would say, this is the Word of the Lord. I hope we all take it seriously. Any questions or comments before we close?